Well, we've been studying the book of Genesis. And this morning, the title of our study this morning is The Fall. We're in Genesis 3. We're going to study chapter 3 in two parts, this week and next week. So this morning we will look at Genesis 3, 1 to 15. And if you are aware of this passage, you will know it is a passage of monumental proportions in the overarching narrative of the Bible. In fact, I would say that this is the second most tragic portion of the entire Bible. The most tragic event was that God's Son came to fix the problem that we will study this morning. And he willingly gave his own life to rectify this problem. Indeed, if you misunderstand or misinterpret or minimize the importance of Genesis chapter 3, then you will misunderstand, misinterpret, and minimize the importance of the resurrection. There is a direct connection between those two events. Now, before we actually get to Genesis chapter 3, there's a couple of matters that I want to explain. The first one concerns what we talked about last week. We ended last week looking at Ephesians chapter 5, and we saw that from that passage that the commands that are in the back end of Ephesians 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 all hinge on the command in chapter 5, verse 21. That command is addressed to everyone in the church. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I didn't tell you last week, but the Greek word for submit is the word hupotasso, and it means to place or rank under someone or something. That term hupotasso is used repeatedly in the New Testament. For example, Jesus willingly became subject to his parents, hupotasso, Luke 2, verse 51. We as Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13, verses 1 and 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28 tells us that all things are subject to God. And young men are exhorted to be subject to their elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. In each and every case, a person or thing is to line up in place or rank under someone or something else. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 2. And we've seen this in previous sermons. So God was in charge with the man placed in rank under him. The woman that was then placed in rank under her husband, and creatures were under the command of both the man and the woman. So when we come to Genesis 3 and we talk about woman being under man, people get all archy about that. But it is a principle that applies across the New Testament, not just applying to women and men in that sense. We need to understand that. The second thing as we come to Genesis chapter 3 is that we want to look at the origins of Satan. Because Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to the serpent, but he is given no introduction. That serpent was evidently indwelt by Satan. So we therefore need to pause and look at what the Bible tells us about Satan's origin. Now, according to Genesis 1, as we saw, nothing existed before day one of creation apart from God himself. The Bible does not tell us specifically when the angelic host were created, but it's reasonable to assume that that also occurred on day one or soon after that time. Now, it also makes sense that Satan's rebellion, which we will come to in a moment, must have occurred sometime after day six of creation week. We know that because it was the end of day six that God saw all he had created and declared it all to be very good. Now, Scripture is largely silent about the origins of Satan. However, there are two passages in Scripture that seem to give some clues about his origin. Both passages are somewhat allegorical, as we will see in a moment. The first one, if you've got your Bibles, please open to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Now here God had Ezekiel write a prophecy against the king of Tyre. Tyre is a coastal city halfway up the Mediterranean. And aspects of this passage do fit with an earthly king, as we shall see. But there are other aspects that seem to indicate someone else. And generally that someone else is inferred to be Satan. So let's have a look at this passage and you'll see what I mean. Ezekiel 28, follow along as I read the first 10 verses. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seats of the god in the hearts of the seas, but you are but a man and no god, though you have made your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel, no secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hand of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now, if you are familiar with Old Testament prophecy, all of that seems fairly straightforward and could easily apply to an earthly king. But then things change dramatically. God still identifies the king of Tyre as his subject, but the language seems to imply someone very different. Look at verses 11 to 19. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius and topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, you can see the change in those verses. And it is likely that those verses could refer to Satan and what happened to him. Okay. Right, turn back to Isaiah chapter 14, please. That's the other passage. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, here God addresses the king of Babylon. But again, there are aspects that could not possibly apply to an earthly king. Now, Isaiah lived and wrote about 700 BC. That was 100 years before Babylon even became a world power. Nevertheless, God wrote regarding them. Isaiah 14, look at verses 3 to 11. Isaiah 14, verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you are made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Now, pretty gruesome stuff, but you can understand what's going on there, right? So far, so good. Look at verses 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now again, those verses appear to describe Satan's fall rather than a Babylonian king. And then verses 16 to 23 revert to describing the king of Babylon once again. So those are the two passages. Now, if Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 do in fact refer to Satan, then it seems that he was one of the angels created to serve God. He then became proud and rebelled against God and was banished to earth. He then chose the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, whatever that serpent was, the text doesn't tell us. He then interacted with the woman, which we will see in a moment. Now, all of that becomes the precursor to Genesis chapter 3. And you can turn there in your Bibles now, please. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. As I said, our text this morning is Genesis 3, verses 1 to 15. But most of our time will be spent on verses 1 to 6. All right, so as we go along and we spend heaps of time on verses 1 to 6, don't get concerned, we will still end on time. Well, we should anyway. Right, point number one this morning. All of that was introduction, by the way. So point number one, the serpent's interaction with Eve, verses 1 to 5. Look at verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, it is here that we need to slow right down because there is so much information here in the text. Moses deliberately included those details when he recorded this, and the clues are there for you to pick up if you have eyes to see. Even literal English translations, such as the ESV, which is what I'm using this morning, retain those clues. The question is, are you watching for them as you read your Bible? Now, first of all, notice that the serpent is given no introduction. But of course, we have seen the structure that God gave in on the earth in chapter 2. We just mentioned that just before. And in God's order of structure, the serpent, being one of the creatures, had no authority. Now, as I said, we have no idea what type of serpent it was. Scripture just does not tell us. But it does say that he was more crafty than any other beast. And we shall see that this morning. This creature then came and engaged Eve in conversation. And it seems odd that she did not question that a creature had the ability to speak. It could have been that Adam should have been more suspicious of a talking creature, since he had named many of them. But as chapter 2, verse 20 tells us, he named all the livestock, birds, and every beast of the field, so maybe he was unfamiliar with serpents. Now, you and I know that animals do not speak. In all of Scripture, I think there are only two occasions when animals actually speak. One of them is here. The other one is Balaam's donkey in Numbers chapter 22, verse 28. And on this occasion, the serpent was unbelievably intelligent. And it seems as though she was flattered that this highly intelligent creature chose to speak with her. Again, it is the subtleties here that provide the many clues to his stratagem of bringing them both down, which obviously is his intention. If you read carefully, the clues are there, as I said, even in our English literal translations. And I found at least six of them. There may be more, but I found six. So let's have a look at them. The first one is that the serpent twisted God's name. Now, back when we studied chapter 1 of Genesis, the name God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And you find it 33 times in Genesis chapter 1. In our Bibles, it reads as the name God. That name highlighted God's creative genius. So that's his name as a creator, is the name Elohim in Hebrew, or God, G-O-D, in our English Bibles. Then in chapter 2, another name is given to us, and that is the Lord God. Right? So God is still there. That's the name Elohim, but another word is added to it, the name Yahweh. So in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. In English, the Lord God. Now, Yahweh highlights God's promise-keeping nature, his faithfulness, and his covenant-redeeming nature. All of that is wrapped up in that name in Hebrew, Yahweh. In our English Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you look at your Bible, you'll see it there in chapter 2. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. That name, the Lord God in English, or Elohim Yahweh in Hebrew, is found 20 times throughout the book of Genesis. Well, 20 times in the book of Genesis. All of them are between Genesis 2, verse 4, and Genesis 3, verse 23. If you look down at your Bible, you'll see the Lord God over and over and over and over again between those two places. Okay? That means that we see that name 20 times in only two chapters and not again for the rest of the book of Genesis. In fact, the next time we see the Lord God is in Exodus 9, verse 30, and it appears four times in the book of Exodus. Okay? But in Genesis, that term, the Lord God, is found 20 times in only two chapters. So they are concentrated in one area. All right? But what is incredibly significant is this. If you look at chapter 3, throughout the serpent's interaction with the woman, versus the second part of verse 1 to verse 6, that name is not used at all. Look there in your Bible, you will see it. Instead, from Genesis 3, from verse 1b to 5, the name God or Elohim is used. That ought to strike you as significant. Why is it that within two chapters, his name Yahweh is used 20 times, except in these verses? What's going on? I mentioned that God's name God in our English Bibles, or Elohim, demonstrates God's creative power. But here the serpent, by using that name, he insinuated that this creator God was somehow remote and detached from the world he had made. Now, the serpent would never try and make out that God did not exist. That's not going to work at all in his strategy. But if he can make God appear different from his revealed nature, that would have the same effect. So the serpent's first strategy was to imply that God was remote and uncaring. And he did that by using that name, God, or Elohim, rather than Elohim Yahweh. Like I said, subtle. That was his first strategy. Secondly, he maligned God's character. How do we see that? Well, he questioned the woman rather than making a statement. All right? Look at the back end of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" This second strategy questioned the incredible breadth of fruit of which they were permitted to eat. You remember back in chapter 2, they were given permission to eat of any tree in the garden that they chose, apart from one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent twisted that permission and instead insinuated that because God had placed restrictions on them, he was somehow being stingy. The implication in his statement is that a loving God would not impose any restrictions. Only a stingy God would place any restrictions. The insinuation here, again, was very subtle. His question, "Did God actually say," meant this. You can imagine the serpent saying, "Well, help me understand here. Are you saying that God restricted the fruits that you can eat? Is that what a truly loving God would do?" And this caused Eve to doubt God's goodness. Now, if you've got the English Standard Version, you will see that there is a footnote there in verse 1 which reads this. It says, in Hebrew, you, the pronoun you, is plural in verses 1 to 5. Now, this is where the ESV becomes very helpful to us, because it implies that her husband was there with her as she spoke to the serpent. And in fact, verse 6 actually states that he was with her when she partook. we can therefore assume that he was there all the way through. What is amazing is that he did not intervene at all in that conversation. This then leads us to the third aspect. By allowing Eve to interact with the serpent without intervening, Adam completely reversed God's order of authority. Now, this is not stated. Rather, it is an observation of what actually occurred in that situation. The fact that Adam was there but chose not to intervene effectively and completely reversed the chain of command that God had set up. God's chain of command was this: God was first in authority, second was the man, then the woman, and lastly creatures, effectively having zero authority. However, by engaging the serpent on his own terms and failing to correct him, the man and his wife totally reversed that chain of command. Now the serpent or the creature had become number one, then the woman number two, the man became number three, and God was last, effectively having zero authority. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman, in reply to the serpent, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now notice that the woman there, in speaking with the serpent, adopted his choice of God's name. She did not use the name the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, but adopted the name the serpent had used, God, on its own. Implicitly, she accepted the insinuation that God was remote and uncaring. Now, this shows the importance of understanding God's names as they are revealed in Scripture. But it also highlights the need to know which of God's attributes are highlighted by those names. Let me show you an example. Keep your finger there in Genesis 3. Turn over to chapter 16. Genesis 16. Here we are skipping forward about 2,000 years to the time of Abram. Now, if you know the early history of Abram and Sarai, his wife, God promised to give Abram a son. By the time we come to chapter 16, he was now 85 years old, and his wife Sarai was barren. So she came up with a plan. She gave Abram her servant girl named Hagar. Now, Hagar was absolutely the innocent victim here. She was exploited by her mistress, then despised when the plan became successful. Hagar then bore Abram a son who was named Ishmael. Seeing that her plan had become successful, Sarai then became jealous and she drove Hagar and Ishmael out. Just a horrible situation. Dreadful. But this is where we then come to Hagar as she's been driven out. Because the angel of the Lord met Hagar in her distress. Look at verses 9 to 13. Genesis 16, starting in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Now, sorry, this is before Ishmael was born. There is another situation in chapter 21 where they're again kicked out of home by Abraham. Just dreadful. So this is before Ishmael had actually been born. But notice what she says about God. Note that it was she that came up with the name. The name in Hebrew is El Roy, and it means the God of seeing, or the God who sees me. But Hagar was not of the line of promise. She was a slave girl, and I think she was from, she was from Egypt, chapter 16, verse 1, right? She was an Egyptian. She was not of the line of promise at all. Both Abram and Sarai had rejected her and driven her out of their home, yet God saw her and had pity on her. Do you think it's significant that God sees the oppressed and the downtrodden, even though they might not be aligned with his people? Do you think that might be significant? Yeah, absolutely. Maybe you listening to this message today see yourself as distressed and downtrodden. And you need to know that El Roy is the God who sees you in your distress. Now, remembering God's names enriches the faith of anyone who remembers those names. So if you are a Christian and you know God's names and what they mean, they can help you in distress to be able to know who he is. Remembering God's name enriches the faith of the one who does that. But getting back to Genesis 3, instead of Eve being enriched by remembering God's name, Elohim, Yahweh, she was instead impoverished by forgetting that name. And this only added to her vulnerability. Friends, we need to not only know God's names, but we need to seek to enrich our faith by using them as well. That is the very reason why God revealed them to us. Not for his benefit, but for ours. It was George Muller who read in Psalms that he is the father of the orphan. And he said, okay, if you are the father of the orphan, then I can take in orphans and you will provide because you are the father of the orphans. And he did that. And you can read his story. George Muller of Bristol, there's a copy in the library, well worth reading, to see how because he understood God's name, he said, right, therefore I can do this because you are like this. And God honored that. Fourthly, Eve added to God's word. Right? Notice there in the verse we just read, in answer to the serpent's question, she added to God's command. Genesis 2 verse 17 contains no restrictions on touching the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God merely stated that they should not eat of its fruit. Now, deciding not to touch the fruit may have been a helpful safeguard, but it was not commanded. And she said that it had been commanded. So for Eve to make out that God had said that misinterpreted or misrepresented God and his word. Do not add to God's word. Not even when you think it might help you to better obey his word. But not only did she add to God's word, she also subtracted from God's word. God had told Adam, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Chapter 2, verse 17. Eve left out the word surely. Friends, again, you and I need to quote Scripture accurately. Do not add to it and do not subtract from it. The Bible warns us about both aspects. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "For every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book." So if you are learning and quoting God's word, quote it accurately. Fifthly, the serpent then flat out contradicted God's word. Having softened up the woman by an intellectual and no doubt scintillating conversation, the serpent then went for the jugular, as it were. He dispensed with the softly approach and flat out contradicted what God had said. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" R. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "God was cast in an ugly light. According to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than a scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place. God was repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend too high. What an incredible attack in light of the fact that the thousand goods of creation, not to mention the gift of each other and their rulership of the earth as well, came from God. Such a slur on God's character. But Eve was believing it. If you're going to lie, it might as well be a big one, big enough to totally reinterpret life. This was big. It would alter life forever. The lie bore the lure of divinity for Eve. You will be like God. Sin has an intrinsic spiritual lure. It holds a seemingly golden promise." He continues, "The lie also held out the lure of moral autonomy. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. By taking the fruit, she would become wise. Equal with God, she would autonomously decide what was right and wrong. How intoxicating. She would make the rules. She would do it her way. That promise still intoxicates. A funeral director told me that among the unbelieving population, Frank Sinatra's My Way is first in place as a funeral favorite. And much more than this, I did it my way. But the truth is, my way is the dirge of death, marking the implosion of the autonomous self. But what deadly magnetism it carries." End quote. Be aware that sooner or later, when the time is ripe, the mask that sin presents will come off and the blatant lies will begin. But sin never starts out that way. Here the serpent promised the woman and her husband that their eyes would be opened and being like God, they would know good and evil. This would prove to be only half true. What he failed to mention was that whilst it was true that they would know good and evil, the ability to do good would be removed. And any good that they were able to produce would be worthless. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." So those are the six things that occurred. The serpent twisted God's name and maligned his character. Adam, by his complicity and passivity, reversed God's order of authority. Eve added to and subtracted from God's word. And finally, the serpent flat out contradicted God's word. This brings us to point number two this morning: the fall and its immediate ramifications. Now, as you've studied these verses, there's a certain inevitability of events by this stage that makes the fall almost seem a foregone conclusion. The truth was that the woman had been on a slippery slope that had tilted steadily but imperceptibly, so it would only be a matter of time before she succumbed. Any resistance that may have occurred had been lost in her conversation with this creature. However, that is only the perception. At any point, either she or her husband could have called a halt to these proceedings, at least up until the time that they actually sinned. At any point, they could have questioned the serpent's so-called wisdom and sought clarification from Yahweh himself. But they did not do that. And as Kent Hughes stated, the desire to become like God was truly intoxicating to her. I learned a new word this week. The word is ineluctable. How many of you know the word ineluctable? Oh, good, I'm not the only one. It is an adjective which means unable to be wrested or avoided. And it comes from two Latin terms for not and struggle out. On the screen, you can see the Oxford Dictionary definition. Unable to be resisted or avoided. Kent Hughes then used that word, and this is how I became aware of it. He says this, quote, "She saw that the tree was good for food, physically appealing, and a delight to the eyes, aesthetically appealing, and to be desired to make one wise. This is the great enticement, wisdom apart from God's word. The prospect of God-like moral autonomy drew her ineluctably." Now, even though Adam was with his wife throughout this episode, as evidenced by the repeated plural pronoun you, he never stepped in to put a stop to these proceedings. So both of them succumbed to the serpent's temptation and partook of the fruit. Look at verses 6 and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The first realization after they had disobeyed God's command was to feel shame, specifically about their nakedness. So they desperately tried to cover themselves up. Look at verses 8 to 11. "And they heard this," verse 7, "and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, let's leave it there. Now, do you think God had no idea where they were or why they were hiding? Of course he knew. But he wanted to give the man and his wife an opportunity to admit their sin. However, the effects of sin had already started working on both of them. The love and unity that they had previously enjoyed in innocence gave way to jealousy and blame shifting. Look at verses 11 to 13. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam's response when called to account was to blame God. "Well, I was doing fine until you brought her along. She's the one who succumbed to the serpent. Basically, it's your fault, God. You're the one who gave her to me." And she was no better. "It's the serpent's fault. He's the one who deceived me." Can you see how sin is starting in them? This brings us to point number three this morning, the promise. God then spoke to the serpent directly. Look at verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God promised in those verses to send a male someone who would fix the problem that Adam and Eve had created. We're going to explore this far more in our study next week. This is where we're going to leave it for this morning. For the rest of our time, I want to explore the bigger picture. And the picture is actually far bigger than we will cover here. Next week, we will cover more of the big picture as well. This morning, I just want to look at one aspect of the bigger picture. But you'll need to come back next week to see how much bigger it actually is. So let's have a look at one aspect which correlates directly to our passage. This is point number four, the bigger picture, or at least part of the bigger picture. We've seen how the first Adam knowingly succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. And in so doing, he plunged the entire human race into sin. Now, theologians refer to Adam as our federal head. Now, this is not just a theological concept. This is known in secular world as well. So, for example, our prime minister will often act as our nation's federal head. He will speak on behalf of the nation as our representative. We may not agree with what he says, but he, in that role, is representing all of Australia. He is our federal head. So Adam here, acting as our federal head, representing the entire human race, chose to disobey God. And his decision affects us all. We all sin because of Adam. But the Bible then speaks about another Adam, and he was Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 verse 6 describes three attractions for Eve. She concluded that the fruit was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. And both she and her husband then took of the fruit and ate of it. With that in mind, turn over to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. This is Luke's account of the temptations of Jesus. Well, one round of them anyway. There were others, but they were just not recorded. Nevertheless, this is incredibly helpful for us. Luke chapter 4. Look at verses 1 to 3. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." This first temptation was to eat that which is good for food. In Eden, Adam succumbed to the temptation. Jesus did not. So the devil tried another tactic. Look at verses 5 to 7. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." This was the temptation to feast on that which was pleasing to the eye. Everything Jesus' eye could see would be given to him. He would be able to gain the whole world without having to undergo the agony of the cross. Adam succumbed to the temptation. Jesus did not. Look at verse 8. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So the devil tried a third time. Look at verses 9 to 11. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This was the temptation for that which is desirable to make one wise. Satan tempted Jesus to become an instant celebrity by doing something amazing, at which all the world would surely applaud. Adam was tempted in the same way and he succumbed. Jesus did not. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Do you see the parallelism between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and Jesus and his temptations? It's not accidental. The Apostle John also noted that and had that in his writings as well. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As I said, Adam willingly followed his wife into sin and by so doing plunged the entire human race into sin. But it didn't stop there. Okay? Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Can you see the parallelism there? But it's even more astonishing at that. Look at verses 45 to 49. Get into verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's a quote from Genesis 2, verse 7. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In verse 45, Paul describes Jesus as the last Adam. And where the first Adam succumbed to Satan's temptations, the last Adam resisted. And the same principle that held true for our first federal head, that we all die because of Adam's sin, also holds true for Jesus as humanity's last federal head. Look back at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There it is. Jesus Christ was the male someone that God promised to send to fix the problem that Adam had created way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. And as such, Jesus became the last Adam and the only hope for all mankind. Can you see how the whole thing fits together? Does that make sense? The first Adam sinned. The last Adam didn't. The first Adam, because he sinned, we all die. The last Adam, if we put our faith in him, we will live. It's that simple. That also explains why Jesus is the only way to the Father. Because whoever else you trust fell like Adam did. Only Jesus didn't. So Buddha, Muhammad, all those people were just men. But Jesus was the man God. So where the first Adam failed and all that come from him, so too those who trust in the last Adam will be saved. That's why he is the Savior, singular. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From the beginning of Genesis, through to the end of Revelation, it is one story. In Adam, all of us die. If we trust Christ, we will live. That's what that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. That's the gospel. That is the good news. Yes, we say that it sucks that Adam sinned and therefore we all sin. Sure, absolutely. But by the same token, if you trust Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There is a one-to-one correlation between the two. And it's right there in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the good news. Yes, we all die in Adam, but it doesn't end there. God promised way back there to send a male someone. That male someone was Jesus Christ. If you trust him, you will be saved. If you trust anyone else, you will not be saved. If you trust your own good works, you won't be saved because you're related to Adam. The only way to get out of it is to be related to Jesus. And you need to submit to him and repent of your sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We have seen the subtleties that the serpent used in dragging or enticing Adam and Eve to submit to him and thereby plunge the entire human race into sin. And yet you in your sovereignty promised immediately that there would become someone who would fix that problem. And that someone is Jesus. We thank you that he is the last Adam. Not the second Adam, as though there might be a third or a fourth, but the last Adam. There is no need for another. And we thank you that because of faith in him, we can live through his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you for the unity of your word, that there is one overarching story that encapsulates all of it. And yet you, in your sovereignty, put it all there right from the beginning. We thank you. And Lord, as we come next week to look at more of what that will entail and does entail and did entail, Father, we thank you. We pray that you would expand our minds to understand these things. And that, Father, every one of us would submit to Jesus Christ as Redeemer, repent of our sins and submit. We thank you that the offer of salvation still stands. May your Holy Spirit use this message to bring many into your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.